Father, we thank you for bringing us back together and bringing us back to the subject matter, Lord, after a wonderful time of family and fellowship and, Lord, the prayer summit. Father, I thank you for the vision over the Clearwater Corridor, God, and I thank you that you have such a plan and a purpose for your body. And, Lord, this message right here is so vital to seeing that message take shape. That, Lord, how we understand ourselves in light of who you are, is it means everything, God. And, Lord, until we come into a right understanding of our identity, we cannot effectively reach this corridor. So, God, I ask that you would help us to embrace this message of who we are in you, of the eternal vision, of the perspective of your heart towards us, of how you love us in our darkness, that though we're dark, we are lovely. Lord, of how you pry our fingers off of the things that are not pleasing to you, the things that hold us back. You are faithful, God. Of how your love is like a carriage, God, and it holds us close. If we stay put in you, God, stay put in your love. Father, I thank you for where you're taking us as a group. I thank you for how you are working this message out individually in our lives, and I just bring you the glory and the honor for it. Lord, I ask that you would bless this message about the cherished heart, Father, how it equips us to serve. I ask that you would remove me out of the way, and may you speak through the words of this message. Give us attentive ears to hear. May the word be truly implanted in our souls and bring forth much fruit. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's review just a little bit then. So in chapter 2 through 3:11, we found that Jesus called the bride out of the comfort zone, right? And so he was challenging her to leave the place where there was apples and raisins and his presence and the comfort of what was familiar. And he was calling her to the mountain, and that brought in a crisis, right? And all of a sudden she's like, ooh. I liked you when you were feeding me grapes. I don't know this one who comes leaping over mountains and is all about spiritual warfare in high places. I don't know you like that. And so she was afraid because she didn't have a paradigm for that. She didn't understand him like that. And so she says no to him, and he withdraws his presence from her, right? And so then that brought in a whole new dynamic. Because all of a sudden, his presence is withdrawn from her life. And she begins to search for him. She begins to chase after him. She begins to realize it is safer to be up on the mountain with you, or like the analogy that we've used in the group, it's better to be on the water with Jesus than in the boat without him. And so that reality comes into her life. And she realizes that she's got to get up. And that was the whole intent. And we talked about how the Lord does that in our life. He brings those times when he challenges us into a response. And knowing our weakness, not condemning us, not belittling us in that place, but he knows our weakness. He knows how we're going to respond. But he uses that response to draw our heart, to woo us, to make us realize we do love him. We really do love him. Sometimes we need that reminder. We just need to be reminded, yes, we do love him. We really do. And he uses those opportunities to remind us how much we love him. And then when we come into that reality of, you know what, this is really a good place. This frustration that I'm feeling, this is good. I would much rather be propelled out of this place of comfort and not know where in the world I'm going or what I am doing and be chasing him than any other thing in the world. And that brings us that sense of excitement because we know that there's a journey. And I loved his response because he doesn't always respond as quickly, whereas we're going to find as we go through the chapter. In this season, the minute it says that after she asks everybody, you know, where is he? Where is he? All of a sudden, she's turning around and he meets her right there. He was right there. He, you know, scarcely had I left them, and here he was. And so just knowing that when we position our heart back to chasing after him, when we position our heart back to that wholehearted devotion, his response is so quick, so lovely. Oh, the wedding crown. How many of you remember that when we talked about we will crown him one day with our love? I think that's what carried me through the prayer summit. I was meditating on that aspect, that there is a crown that he desires. And it's the one we give him. Our love. And it still moves my heart to think that he will lower his beautiful head, that I can take this crown of love and crown my Savior with it. And he will receive that from me. Okay. Makes me excited. All right, so let's go ahead and we'll jump into chapter 4. So it begins, "Behold, you are fair, my love." Now, are we seeing a theme here? Right? We could learn so much from the way that our Lord treats us, how he responds to us, how he sees us, how he moves towards us. It's never, "You worthless worm." He never approaches her, "You stupid woman." He never approaches her, "You faulty one." He always moves towards her in love. He speaks to the things that are not as though they are, right? He speaks to what is himself in her. How many of you were at the prayer summit when Julie and Philip were there and they talked about seeing the Christ in someone that you can speak to that? This is that. This is that message. Look for Christ. And he does that. He looks for what is of himself in you and he speaks to that. You have a little bit of long suffering? He'll take that. You have a little bit of patience? Oh, he'll take that. You have a little bit of compassion, he's got that. The exchange rate with our God is unbelievable. So never minimalize. Remember the scriptures tell us, don't despise small beginnings, right? You have virtue, you're here. Your obedience has brought you here to learn. God will take that. He'll begin to speak to that in your life. He'll begin to pour his love into that, and you watch the return for your investment. And so, "Behold, you are fair, my love. You have dove's eyes." Now, remember the little flyer that I gave you at the very first one? This is it. Now we're going to hit that little picture. Where does that picture come from? It comes from here. So it's just going to be thinking about this as we go through it. "You have dove's eyes. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like shorn sheep. Your lips are like scarlet." I've got to tell you about scarlet lips. "And your mouth is lovely. Your temples..." "Your temples are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David. Your breasts are like fawns. I will go my way to the mountain. You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. Come with me, my spouse. Look from the top of Amana, from the mountains of the leopards." Okay, so I don't want to wait till the end. I want to tell you now. All right, so that is so like... If we hadn't just come out of the prayer summit and how God answers so quickly, I would be, like, totally freaked out. But I'm not, because this is how God moves. "I bought my first red lipstick." I am 42 years old, and I bought my first red lipstick. You did too? No way! Okay, your lips are like scarlet. Okay, we have meaning for our red lipstick now, okay? There's just a whole story to it, and I can't tell you because I don't want to rob your time. But this just makes me, I'm smiling so deep because the Lord throughout this whole class has asked me to walk this whole lesson over and over in different ways. I've had to walk it. So he lets me buy my first red lipstick. And I didn't even make the connection. I'm going to be talking about your lips are like scarlet and everything that that means. I can't wait to get into this study. He's so good. I just love it. Okay. And you get to share it with me. Oh, I love it. Okay. Here we go. So after a season of divine discipline, Jesus calls the bride fair or beautiful while she was yet maturing in her obedience and faith. In Song of Solomon 4, 1 through 5, Jesus prophetically affirms 8 budding virtues in the young bride's life. Now remember, do not read this outside of yourself. This is your story. These are your virtues. This is your life. So as we read this, you need to see yourself growing in these areas. Jesus equips us in our weakness by affirming that, by affirmations that overpower Satan's accusations against us in Revelation 12:10. This is a scripture verse for that. So this passage outlines 8 character traits. And you need to know too that the symbolism that is in these ones, you will find the symbolism throughout scripture. Remember, the Bible interprets the Bible. And like Terry was talking about, be a Berean. Check this out. Back, you know, go back, dig in. You know, get into the Word. Find out if what I'm telling you is true. So, dove's eyes. And we've talked a little bit about that. It's eyes of single-minded devotion and revelation. So he's saying to her, you will have singleness of heart. You will have singleness of mind. I will give you revelation. This is who you're going to be. You're going to have dove's eyes. Remember when we studied that the doves do not have peripheral vision, right? They're single. And he's saying, you know, to her, this is where you're going. This is where you're heading. And so you can say to yourself, you can turn this into prayer, Lord, I know that you are working in me a single-hearted devotion. You are working in me revelation, and Lord, I celebrate that. It says that hair like goats. Hair always speaks about dedication, and you'll find this many, many times throughout Scripture, like the Nazarites early in the Old Testament. They would take a Nazarite vow, the number one thing they couldn't do was cut their hair. Samson was a Nazarite, because it talked about the devotion to God, right? And so he says, your hair is going to be like goats. It's not going to be one long hair. Okay, goats, plural. It's your dedication is going to translate everywhere you go. It's going to be like a whole flock, your dedication. It's going to be so big that it's going to be a movement, your dedication is. You're going to see it, you know, coming down the road at you. Okay. Teeth like shorn sheep. Teeth speak of chewing, right? And what does the Bible tell us about being babies? Paul says, I wish I could give you the meat, but you can't take it because you're a baby. But he says here, you're going to have teeth like shorn sheep. All right, you're going to be able to chew the meat of the Word. So if you're in a place where you're like, I don't get the Word. Right? Okay. It's okay. He's so good. All right. He says, I will give you the tools necessary for you to chew. So Stacy, you're just cutting your baby teeth. Okay. So lips like scarlet. Gail, here we go, right? Speech that is redemptive. He knows the cry of my heart. He knows. So, scarlet, the blood, right? The scarlet cord. Scarlet rope that let the spies out of the window. It was redemption for them. And as a result, Rahab is now part of the lineage of Christ because she lets down the scarlet cord. Scarlet is redemption. So he's saying to you, I promise you, your speech will be redemptive. Whether you're ministering to the babies at OCC or wherever you attend church, or you're standing in the line of the grocery store and you've got a clerk that's having a bad day, Or you're on the job and things are falling apart, the promise is this right here. Scarlet, your speech will be life. And if you're struggling in a household in which most of your words have been death, here's your prayer. Lord, you said that my speech would be redemptive. You said that the words that would come out of my mouth would bring life. This is what you can claim for 2013. Everybody, buy yourself some red lipstick. Everybody, come on.
Red.
No. Red. Okay, well, I said Mark. So, Gail, you can kiss Mark with your red lipstick. There you go. Let the kisses of your mouth be pleasing. Okay. Because that's the next one, right? Kisses of the mouth. Intimacy with God. Oh, we can ask for that. We can claim it and we can move in it. Intimacy, meeting us right there, being as close as a heartbeat, knowing his presence, not feeling like he's somewhere out there or over there or up there. He is within you. You are in him. Those who abide in me and I in them and they in us, Lord, I want them to know that love. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed that has yet to be answered. Do you know that the lover of your soul, this one, there is one thing that is yet to be fulfilled that he is still asking for. Father, I want them to be with me where I am. Father, I desire. What is it like for the creator of the universe to desire something? What does that look like? Everything he wants, he creates. He brings into being. He has. He has chosen to stay in a perpetual state of longing for you. Until it is satisfied. Father, I desire. And so guess what? This is our prayer. We get on our knees and we say, Abba, answer the cry of the Son. Give him his heart's desire. Let us be one. We can ask that his desire would be fulfilled. And the promise comes in Revelation. It says that that cry gets to such a peak that nothing, the heavens cannot hold him back, and he rends the heavens. Okay, it's not a gentle little leap into time. He rends the heavens to come after you. That violent love that we get to dig into, and by the time we get to chapter 8, we better all be just like, ah! Rends the heavens. Have you ever needed a rag to clean something, and you go, and that piece of material is like too big, and you take it, and you just rip it? Do we all have that visual? We know that sounds like that. Okay? That's not a gentle little, oh, you know. It's a rending. And he comes to answer the cry of love. Intimacy with God. Veiled temples. Now remember, the temples also, that can also be translated as cheeks and countenance. So basically, it's this area here in the Hebrew. Okay? Well, when we blush, where do we blush? Yeah, sometimes up through here, you know, but mostly it's in here. So it says they are veiled, the veiled temples, the cheeks of countenance, the emotions, that your emotions will be impacted by the grace of God. How many of us would just love to have our emotions completely controlled by the grace of God? Amen. Redemptive emotions. Wow, that is a promise. And so he's speaking into that. You know, that we're not ruled by the things that come at us or by our own self-talk. He says, no, your emotions will be veiled in my grace. And so guess what that makes us? Makes us safe. Makes us people that we can be put into any situation at any given moment by our sovereign God, and we will be steady. We'll be steady because our emotions are hid in Christ. Now, how powerful would that be in this community? For God to be able to call you into any situation, anything, and you can walk into it and know that God is going to give you that grace to veil your emotions in him, and you will have the proper response for the situation at hand. Takes away all your fear, doesn't it? Then the yes becomes so much easier. Mountains of leopards, okay. Here we go. That really bad situation at work, okay. Confrontation with parents, okay. You know, workforce situation, okay. Relationship with my husband, I got to say something really bad, okay. I have to admit something really bad, okay. Regardless of the outcome, we can know that we can step into this place in which we are veiled. And so he's speaking to that. He says, in me, this is what you have. The neck, that neck, he said it was like David's tower, right? Well, that's our will. The neck is our will. How many times in Scripture does it talk about the stiff-necked people, right? That will, he says it will be like David's tower. It will be the willingness to obey. Our neck will not be pushing and turning against God saying this way. It will yield. We will give to the will of God. And then breasts like fawns. The power to edify and nurture others. Oh. These are... Okay, guys, you're just going to have to bear with me because this is just such an appropriate analogy. These are not old, dry, granny breasts. Okay, let's just talk about it, all right? These are breasts that are like fawns, okay? Young, perky, out there, jumping around.
That
was? I love you, man. All right. But let's take it because... Here's the redeeming point, Mark. The word El Shaddai that God chooses to name himself with means many-breasted one. God is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of the feminine. He's not ashamed. As a matter of fact, he says, I am that. He says, I am El Shaddai. I am the many-breasted one, which says I have the ability to nurture, not just one at a time, not just a certain person. I can nurture many. And that is our promise. And the fact that it's not single, okay, there's a blessing in here, breasts. We will have the ability to nurture others with young virtue, vitality, strength, energy. You know, I loved what Tammy had to share at the meeting today. You know, she was burnt out, she was tired, and she just made that statement. She kind of just stomped her little foot. She says, I'm back. That's what that is. That's that, you know, when we get tired, we have this that we can pray, Lord, you promised me this. You said that I would have this, that I would have the ability to nurture others. So, Lord, I need that from you. I need that strength because I'm over this committee or I'm over this ministry or I'm, you know, I have this family obligation or I have this coming up. And we need that ability to not just exist, but to thrive in our nurturing. And so here's a part of our prayer. We can ask for that. So we set our heart on Jesus. In Song of Solomon 4, verses 1 through 5, we see the cherishing heart of Jesus, our bridegroom king. And we see that she responds by setting her heart to fully obey and believe his word. And we'll see that in verses 6 through 8. Now, what I really love about this is the image of how Jesus washes us. He washes us and he releases his glory in us by cherishing us. He doesn't do it by putting us through the ringer, by running us through the mill backwards, by putting burdens over us. He gives us his glory and empowers us by how he loves us, by how he cherishes us. Ephesians, I can't wait for Terry to get there in his studies, but in Ephesians 5, 26 through 29, it says, speaking of our bridegroom, speaking of our God, it says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So how does he get her into glory, into service? By how he cherishes her. We could take a lot from this in our ministries. We could take a lot from this in our relationships. You know the old adage, you get more bees with honey than vinegar, right? There is something to that. God's primary method to change weak believers is to cause us to feel how much he cherishes us. How would that be for a mission statement? From kitchen ministry all the way to the pulpit. Are we making the people around us feel cherished, important? For the ones who stock the supply cabinet to the ones who deliver the ministry, are we communicating that? Do we want to see growth or change in an area of our life? Let's try to cherish that. How much do we value our youth ministry? Do we think it's important? Does heaven feel cherished? Do those young people feel cherished? Do they feel important? You want to see growth happen? Start pouring love in. That's God's reproductive method. So when we feel cherished, we become confident and bold in our love for Jesus. The power of King David's life was found in feeling loved by God. God's cherishing heart is one of the most prominent themes in this whole song. If you take nothing, I want you to write, I don't know if I have it in your notes. Do I have Psalms 18:35 in your notes? Okay. If you could highlight this, star this, underline it, put it on an index card, something. This is the one scripture I want you to take with you and meditate on all week long. David says, this was the key to his ministry. This is what kept him alive when everything was threatening him. It said, your right hand has held me up, and your gentleness has made me great. He chops off the head of the giant. He wins every battle. His kingdom is established, and he says it was God's gentleness that made him great. Where did he get that? What did he know? What did he experience? Your gentleness has made me great. I mean, yes, we serve the God of thunders, but the most beautiful thing is it's his gentleness that will take you from one area of your life and place you firmly in another area of your life. And so it's just, to me, it's become a life verse. It's become a key verse of this study. Realize that there is more power in the gentleness of your God than you know. And yet, gentleness is not usually the first attribute that we ourselves, move towards, right? It's just not. I mean, but we're almost taught, in a sense, God is strong. Well, especially as women in the workforce, right, Carmen? I mean, go into a corporate meeting gentle. You're going to get eaten alive. You know, so it's like, no, you can't do that. You know, you can't. And yet God says, in my kingdom, in my economy, in my inside, outside, upside down kingdom, right, it is gentleness that will make you great. The rest of the world may be moving in hostility and self-promotion, but if you take the kingdom attribute of gentleness, God himself will establish you and promote you. So it's just it's one of those things to come meditate on. Jesus cherishes us by esteeming us as his bride and treating us with gentleness and affection as he affirms the budding virtues in our lives. Even in our weaknesses and when we stumble, we will find him saying, I know, it's okay, get up, you're getting there, you're going to be strong, you're going to be pure, you're going to be trustworthy, you're going to be patient. He begins to speak to those things in our life. Jesus does not define our life by our struggles. So we've got to stop it. If our God is not saying, Mark, the sum total of your life is based upon everything you have done wrong and what you're struggling with, if he doesn't do that to us, we've got to stop it. It's not how many times that we're falling down. It's not how many times we have to struggle with this. Like Terry said, we constantly run around beating ourselves up. We've got to stop it. Be quick to repent. Be quick to ask for forgiveness if we've offended one another. Get up and go on. Go forward. Keep moving. Don't stop. Don't let the enemy stalemate you. Keep pushing. He sees more than our failure. He defines us by the seeds of virtue that are in our heart and what we set our heart on, not only by what we attain. He sees a willing spirit in us. Remember in Matthew 26:41, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He sees that. He called it. He saw them. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be standing there alone. Everybody was going to deny him. He was going to be left alone. And he says, I know how badly you guys wanted to stay awake and be with me. I get it. Your spirit is willing. And I'm going to go after that. Even if your flesh is weak. Even if you're stumbling right now. What a beautiful verse when you're ministering to the broken. You know, my mom, you know, I just thank God for our own individual journeys and what He lets us walk through. And my mom was an alcoholic until I was 9, 10, in which God miraculously delivered her. But she loved Jesus. Loved Him. I watched her walk this out every time she drank. Her spirit was willing. She did everything that she could do, but she couldn't stop reaching for the bottle. And God loved her. Answered her prayers, met her miraculously, did signs and wonders, and her flesh was so weak. Until one day, by His own sovereign grace, He took it away without even one withdrawal symptom. I mean, she drank for 20-something, 30-something years, and then to be just put it away. And so I watched this. God, if we could get a glimpse of this, the broken, the Clearwater Corridor will not scare you anymore, because you won't have to fix it. You won't move in that. You won't. You will realize, oh, He sees Himself in you. He's pursuing you. He's loving you. You know what? You keep coming to church. Even like Pastor King had told us at the summit, even if they smell of beer, hug them. Love them. Pursue them. Even if they're stumbling through that door. Even if they don't smell too pretty. Even if they don't have it all together. Love them. Chase them. Their spirit is willing. Go after that. That is what our God does for us. How could we not extend that grace? And when we get this, my gosh, it will transform the way that we look at people. And then the way that we look at people will transform the way they respond. And then the way that they respond will change where they're at. And once they change where they're at, then transformation begins to happen and we begin to see the revival take place. Amen? How about Gideon, the story of Gideon? I love that. There's a message in that one. Judges 6. And he's, what is he? Here's Gideon, and he's supposed to be out there threshing his wheat and bringing his wheat. And what is he doing? He's hiding in a wine press, right? Because of the fear of the Midianites and the coming and destroying his land and taking from him. So he's trying to thresh wheat in a wine press. Okay, so he's got this certain job description in the wrong place, right? And how does the angel appear to him? Oh, mighty man of valor. He's hiding in a wine press. You know, the most obvious response would be, oh, great coward of a man that you are. You're in the wrong place trying to do a job that won't work here. Because you remember how they winnowed the wheat? You can't do that effectively in a wine press. You need the wind. You know, you're struggling in the ministry. You're trying to do something. I mean, you know, you would have pointed out all the faults and the flaws. And, you know, this is why you're not effective. A, B, C, D, E. You know, he doesn't say that. He approaches him with, oh, mighty man of valor. Huh? Oh, beautiful one. Most fair one. The heart of God. He looks to what is Himself in you. Oh, mighty man of valor. The Lord saw in Gideon what He could not see in Himself. Okay. For those of you who sat through the MD class, we hit this one hard. Perceiving the measure of grace in someone else. Can we do this? Can we see the potential in all of the people that are trying to do their ministries in a wine press when they should be out in the field? Can we see the potential and speak to that, encourage them, make them unafraid, cause them to step out into what God has asked them to do by seeing the potential, perceiving the measure of grace, calling what is not as though it were? That's not wishful thinking. That's not pop psychology, and that's not a New Age philosophy. That's God. God sees the things that are not as though they are. Why aren't we doing that? Why aren't we looking into one another's life and going, no, you're not inept, unprepared, too young, too old, too weak, too whatever. No, we begin to speak to what is true. The Lord named Gideon according to what he would become in the future. How about we do that? Oh, I had an opportunity. Let me tell you, the youth stood up on Wednesday and gave some testimonies of how God had encountered them during the summit. And if I wouldn't have had the associate pastor sitting in front of me, I probably would have absolutely come uncorked, but I restrained. But the joy that welled up in my soul about took me out of my seat. Because I saw it. This one could be an evangelist. This one is destined to open up the Word. This one has the redemptive gift of mercy. This one, and I began to just, I was blown away with, as the Spirit was speaking to me about the potential for all of these young people, and I'm like, I just feel the tremble. Oh, you know? And so then Heather looks over and she says, I don't know what to do. And I'm like, oh, I know what to do. And just getting him to stand up and say, let's speak to the movement. This isn't just a little group of young people, okay? No, this is a movement. And that's what God gave me. This is more than just a group at a church that's meeting once a week. This is a movement of love and power. That's this. What if we did that everywhere we went? The bratty little two-year-old that keeps interrupting your Sunday school class. Wow, God, show me who he is. Next week, come back and you review. God just goes, gives you a timeline. And all of a sudden, you're like sitting at the feet of this little two-year-old going, talk to me about Jesus. Tell me what you know. How does he visit you in the dreams? You really dream about that's going to happen to you soon. You know what? You're going to touch lives. And then you get that little two-year-old praying for another little two-year-old. Then laying hands on adults. And I mean, we change everything by speaking to the potential. That's how he changes us. You want a method for change? Begin to ask God to show you what is in them. Give me eyes, God, to see this one in front of me the way you see them. Whether it's a peer, whether it's an adult, a parent, a grandparent, a child, you know, your enemies. You talk about conflict resolution. If God begins to open up who this really person really is and all the potential, how can you hate them? I mean, you begin to see, wow. And you realize that this bump in your relationship is keeping them from fulfilling this destiny in which you get to be a part of. It's like, oh, I need to make amends like right now because you know what? God just showed me, you know, this is your future. This is the destiny, you know? We got to work this out because you got work to do. It all goes away when we begin to look at it in that light. There's no room for any of this stuff. Oh, my God. Okay. I'm still stuck on the red lipstick. Okay. Peter, I love Peter. Don't you love Peter? Aren't you so glad that God chose Peter? He gave us Peter. Thank you, God. He gave us Peter. So what does Jesus do? He calls him the rock. All right, he says, Matthew 16:18, the unmovable one. Okay, he says, you know, I'm going to call you Peter, the unmovable one. And pretty soon, little servant girl is going to bump him, and he's going to deny that he knew Jesus. Jesus said, no, you're the unmovable one. Now, don't you think that as he's going through that long night after he had denied Christ, don't you think that those words of affirmation from the Lord weren't rolling and rolling and rolling and bringing comfort to his soul and helping him to hang on through the long night? Because really, what was the difference between Judas and Peter? Really. Peter found a way to repent. Judas didn't. Peter did. He hung on to something. A promise. That I may be weak right now, and I may have just blown it, and I may have absolutely denied the one that I was ready to cut off the ear of this guard and go to the death for, and I now just deny that I even had any part of him. But he must see something in me because he called me Peter. He said I was an unmovable one. And I've watched him, and what he says happens, so maybe there's something in there for me. Scarlet lips, people. We've got to stop being guilty of holding back our words. We're holding back life. How do you know that God isn't giving you the words to speak to that mom who's about ready to leave her family? And you say, you know, I just believe that there's a change coming for you. And you know what? You may not feel like you've got the strength, but I know that you've got the strength to do what is necessary. And God gave you these babies for a reason. And I'm praying for you. And she goes home and she's facing a whirlwind. And all of a sudden, these words, plan, hope, destiny, purpose. We've got to not hold back our words. They're life, hope, life and death in the power of the tongue. Choose life. And let's give it back to the Clearwater Corridor every chance we get. So the Lord saw the seeds of courage, stability, and faithfulness in Peter, and he named him the rock. We find in Galatians 2, 11 through 13, when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul was saying, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew, fearing those of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So what happens afterwards? Peter's still stumbling. Guess how he died? Upside down. Crucified. The rock. We see the Lord's editing process in Abraham's life. If you've never noticed this, this is really, really good. He says that in Romans 4:20, he says that he never wavered in his faith and he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean he never wavered? You know, the whole Hagar-Ishmael thing? And yet God says he never wavered. So which is it? He wavered or he didn't waver? God says, through your weaknesses, he edits your story. I mean, how powerful is that? We have a long list of reasons why we're disqualified. The Lord has edited those, you guys. Beautiful one, loves me with her whole heart, dedicated to me. It's like her dedication, like a flock of goats. Her eyes, singleness, she never looks to the left or the right, constantly devoted to me. And you come with your whole long list of, I can't even love you in the morning, and I denied your name, and I was rude to my children, and I, you know, and he's like, it's like his list and your list, they don't compute. He is the great editor of our story because he's writing it, believe it or not. And he has the power to edit out through the blood of Jesus Christ all those things that we say, oh, condemned, guilty, bad, horrid, afraid, covered, loved, paid for. And so when the accuser of the brethren comes and stands before him with his unedited version of your life, he brings the edited version of your life through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and says, different story here. Sorry, don't know who you're talking about. So when you try to remind him of all of your mistakes, right? He says, what are you talking about? You know, it's like a language I didn't create. I can't understand you. No comprehension. Many spend excessive emotional energy fighting the fires of condemnation and worthlessness. Excessive emotional energy. How many of us have spent excessive emotional energy on condemnation? Oh, the baggage of condemnation and rejection takes a lot of energy to manage. Are you tired? Are you guys tired? Yeah. Check your emotional baggage and the excessive energy with which you, you know, are reminding yourself of all that you are not. And let him speak to all that you are. Because this prevents us from effectively walking with the Lord because we are preoccupied with failure and shame. Many focus on measuring their attainment of maturity instead of being focused on setting the intentions of their heart to obey and believe. When we measure our attainment of maturity, we become vulnerable in two spiritual problems. Number one, if we measure up good, we can feel proud. and thus we end up criticizing others who fail. But if we fail, then we feel condemned, and thus we feel like quitting. So this is why we don't want to go there. Our primary focus is to be on God's emotions. Remember how he feels about you? What we were made to gaze upon? We were made to gaze on beauty. We were made to gaze on the holiness of God, the beauty of God. And so we need to focus on his emotions. How does he feel about you? Is your perception of God a mostly angry God? Get into the Word and balance that. He's not mostly angry. The Lord God, long-suffering, slow to anger, full of mercy. This is how he chose to say who he was to Moses when he announced, "This is who I am." And he caused his name to proclaim. You don't get visiting the judgment of the children's children's children until like about the eighth attribute. It's like way down there. He says, the first thing about me is that I am, number one, I am. And then I'm full of love. And then I'm very, very long-suffering. And I'm very slow to anger. And that word slow to anger actually creates a word picture. It's like a flattening out of the nose. So when you take, you know, parents in the room, when your children have just exasperated you to the point and you, you know, short of wanting to choke them, you go, I said, right? That breathing out. He was the original Zen master, so to speak. I mean, he had it down before anybody else, all right? It was that deep breath, and then that flattening out of the nose as you exhale. That's that slow to anger. Now, if you think about the star-breathing God, how long did it take him to breathe out stars? You can kind of get an idea of his slow to angerness. If you wonder why the earth is still here, it's because he's slow to anger. When people come up and they begin to shake their fist in your face about the God that you serve, you need to remind them, oh, he's slow to anger or we wouldn't be here. The very fact that anything good is happening at all in this world is because he is slow to anger. It's because he is love that there's anything good even happening here. And so he will work mature victory in us in his timing. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, Philippians tells us. This is not up to us. It is his good pleasure at work in your life to will and to do, to accomplish what he desires. So take the pressure off. You know, if you have this timeline established, like, well, I should have gotten it by now. You know, I've been a Christian for 30 years. How come I'm just now understanding this? And you beat yourself over the head. You go, this is just not right. I must really be a horrible sinner or like a really, you know, dumb kid that I'm not getting. No, it is his timing. It says, it is God, not you. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. According to his timing, according to his good pleasure, he works in you to accomplish, to bring you to that place of maturity, to bring you to that place of his desire. Now, this concept of cherishing is one that we can translate into our own families. Cherishing is the way that a man changes his wife or his children. Oh my goodness, when we start getting into that in Ephesians and we begin to really look that up, as Christ loved the church and gave himself. He didn't just love the church in theory, and he didn't just love the church intellectually, and he didn't just love the church through a few good gifts. It says, and gave himself for her. That is the ultimate expression of cherishing. You know, and what a way of encouraging men. You know what? If you have an unbelieving wife or children that are wayward, or cherish them. By cherishing them, you will change them through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the cherishing aspect, the nature of our bridegroom that brings the change. And think about that. I mean, we've experienced it. When we feel cherished, we'll do just about anything, right? And what a heartbreak when we don't feel that. if we haven't experienced that ourselves, we know those that have, that their number one thing is, I'm not even seen, much less heard. It's been a long time since I've been touched. I don't know what it's like to have a nice thing said about me. I can't remember the last time you said I love you. We are surrounded by a community that doesn't know the first thing about what it means to cherish one another as a body of believers. Oh, revival? When one body begins to cherish another body? Wow. Well, that's not going to start on this level until we see it start here. And so, by speaking into our children, by recognizing these little budding virtues in our own kids or in the children that we care for, in one another, you know, when our friends begin to move in a way that you go, oh, I think God's doing something here. And you begin to encourage one another and cherish one another, to step out and to trust God. You begin to encourage your spouse. You begin to look for Christ in your children and begin to cherish them and love them. Wow. How beautiful is that? All of God's discipline occurs as He cherishes us. Do you realize that? He does not discipline us outside of His love for us. Now think about that. He doesn't do that. Even when we were experiencing that gut-wrenching discipline of God, He is loving us as intensely, if not more so. Parents often do not rightly interpret the budding virtues in their children. They see failure instead of the budding seeds of dedication and greatness. If I could go back and do anything differently, that would be what I would do more of. I was one of those driven moms, you know. Early on, they had to, you know, attain a certain intellectual whatever, and they had to have a certain set of clothes, and they had to have a certain, there was just a drivenness about, I want them to succeed. I want them to excel. I want them to have every opportunity available to them. I want them to, you know, whatever the world throws at them, I want them to be prepared. And I think I missed something somewhere in that that didn't come to me until almost high school, in which I went, whoa, missed it. So if I could go back, I would focus on, God, show me, when He's out there digging for them frogs instead of sitting in Sunday school class. What does that mean? What is He going to do? What do you have planned for Him? And when He can't sit still and listen to a message and He wants to put a puzzle together, God, what are you doing? Is it an engineer? Do you have Him, you know, are you going to have Him on the mission field? Is he going to look at raw materials and be able to just absolutely create something magnificent that nobody else has ever thought of? You know, when they come back at you with 1,000 excuses and all you need is a yes or no, God, diplomat? Ambassador? What? You know what? Are you going to put him in a situation in which, you know, a corporate negotiator? What is it, God? If there could ever be parenting classes arise up out of the church, could we please, could we please teach another generation on how to recognize the beautiful budding virtues in their children and not condemn them for what is outside of the box? Not condemn them because they don't do it pattern perfect? Could we teach our children to cherish so that perhaps they would grow up and cherish their wife and their children and a whole other generation? No one's going to teach that to them in the world. It's got to come from the church. We have a part to play in that. And it's every opportunity we get to touch a young person's life and say, not that way, this way. We are beautiful to God even in our weakness. So immediately after the maiden season of discipline, the Lord declares that she is beautiful to Him. Jesus emphasizes the importance of this revelation of her beauty by repeating it two times. The Holy Spirit blasts this divine trumpet before us. Behold, you are beautiful, and I love you. We are changed by the revelation that we are beautiful and loved with affection. When we see Jesus as a king who is filled with gladness in loving us, and who sees us as beautiful, then we will arise to embrace every sacrifice. This empowers us to ascend any mountain or to face any obstacle. Jesus equips us against Satan's accusations by affirming the seeds of our love and obedience that he sees in our heart. There are three things that work together to cause us to come to 100% commitment to obey. First, she receives the divine discipline in Song of Solomon 3. Secondly, she receives fresh revelation of Jesus. And third, she receives fresh revelation of herself in Jesus' eyes. So that cherished heart that equips us to obey comes, first of all, when we receive the discipline. Are there areas in your life that God is just saying, this is keeping us from fellowship, we've got to work on this? Receive it, the discipline. Don't harden your neck. Don't push away from it. Receive the discipline. Then, get before him and get that revelation, get that epiphany. Okay? Get before him and say, all right, I need fresh revelation. I need to see. And then, you need to say, now show me what I look like in your eyes. That beautiful picture of ourselves in Jesus' eyes. You have dove's eyes, right? Behind the veil, Song of Solomon 4:1. The eyes speak of spiritual insight. We're usually done at 5, right? Is that right? Okay. Eyes speak of spiritual insight. Paul spoke of the eyes of our understanding in Ephesians 1:18, right? It's part of his prayer. He says of all of the things he could pray, he says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. What is he praying for? Dove's eyes. Singleness of vision. That you would see correctly. Because seeing, now if you don't, this is another one of those things that I really need you to put into your notes. Seeing is the doorway to growing spiritually. Seeing is the doorway to growing spiritually. And there's a couple of scriptures there. Philippians 3:8 through 10 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'd like you to study those out. Obedience flows out of perceiving. When we see differently, then we feel differently. During the summit, Larry and I shared on obedience. And if you've got to realize that where your eyes go, there you go. You know, like Daniel, he made a covenant. He wasn't going to defile himself, right? He says, I'm not going to make a covenant. This isn't going to happen. We've got to do that. We've got to make a covenant with our eyes. I am not going to defile my vision. If there was ever a message for the young people of today, oh my goodness. How many things are bombarding their eyes? There is everything vying for the attention, for the gaze of our young people. And the Lord Jesus says, fix your eyes on me. Fix your gaze on me, period. Don't get moved. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. How did the enemy get her? How did he get Eve? Got her to look sideways. Got her to look at something she shouldn't have been looking at. And then deception comes in. Because then that doubt comes in. And did God really say? And here we go. Right? So fix your eyes. And where your eyes go, there you will go. Dove's eyes speak of purity and loyalty. The Holy Spirit is pictured as a dove. A dove never mates again when their partner dies. Right? Singleness. They're known for their loyalty. Her eyes are fixed upon him instead of lust, failure, or success. Even the good things, remember, can draw your eyes away. And then it says that there are dove's eyes behind the veil. So what is she? She's veiled in humility. She covers her eyes in humility. She holds back some of the aspects of what God tells her. It's her secret life in God. Have you ever contemplated Elizabeth? You know, she hid her, it says she hid herself for 6 months. Here, God answers her prayer. She's pregnant in her old age, and she goes into hiding. And she says it's because of what the Lord has done. There are some times that we don't need to be putting our belly on display. There are some times that God is doing a work in your life that is not for the people to see yet. Sometimes it's like Mary said, she hid all those things in her heart. Sometimes, you know, we're so quick to just this. And God says, can't you just sit with me with that for a while? Let me work that out in you. I want to talk to you about it. I want to grow you in it. Because most often, those things that he calls us to take into that inner place is going to be something we're going to minister later. We don't want it to be polluted or corrupted with other people's opinions. What if God... Okay, Paul. Now just wrap your head around this one, all right? What if you had this understanding from childhood of what your faith looked like, and you were very obedient to your faith, and you grew up in that faith, and somebody comes along and starts preaching another doctrine and threatening your faith, and you're just filled with the zeal of God, and boy, you're going to do something about that, and pretty soon you're murdering people to save your faith, and all of a sudden you're going down the road one day, and a light shows up and knocks you off your donkey, and you're blind. Okay? And you get this revelation. Right. It was an aneurysm. It wasn't a revelation. How are you going to explain that to all of the people that, you know, taught you what you know? And all of the people that are afraid of you because you're killing their moms and dads and you're alone, buddy. Okay, you're alone. Now you're kind of out there. You've got this weird, you know, thing that you're supposed to, you know. Here's Paul. With a call in his life that is so radical. Right? What is he going to do with that? He takes it to a few choice people, a few elders. And then you find for 13 years he's kind of hidden with that. Till God works it out in him. And then he's preaching. But how often do we get knocked off our donkey with a revelation? And we're behind the pulpit the next Sunday going, hey, this is what God said. And a bunch of people get, they stumble and it's not right and it's not full. And we lead people astray. What was meant for good ends up becoming something that hurts people. Because we weren't willing to come away with that and let God work that out in us in the secret place. Because I will tell you, especially this generation that is upon us. God is going to ask them to do some radical things. So not only do you have to get into a position where you can hear what God asks you to do, you be the three that Paul comes to and says, this is what God has called me to do. And they're called to perceive the measure of grace on his life. The whole church has got their eyes on these men because they're going to determine the whole course of whether this guy comes into our midst and kills all of us and exposes all of us and the movement of God is eliminated in the earth because we're all in prison, right? Or this thing is going to launch a movement that's going to go around the globe. They had to weigh that, right? Okay, so hair. The dedication to Jesus. The bride's hair spoke of her dedication to God. The hair of the Nazarite was an outward sign of their consecration or dedication. You can find that in Numbers 6, by the way. Anyone who took a Nazarite vow was not permitted to cut their hair. Samson cut his hair and thus broke his vow of dedication before and therefore lost his power. Hair also speaks of the beauty of submission to God. Paul spoke of a woman's hair as showing forth her glory and dedication to God's authority. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. The maiden has a majestic and stately walk as represented by a flock of goats. In Proverbs 30, it says, there are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. We walk out dedication with stateliness, or as coming from godly wisdom with dignity. It is common for our dedication to be tainted with fleshly zeal that draws attention to itself. That's the common thing that we've got to watch for. We begin to walk out, and pretty soon a little bit of self comes, and instead of walking stately, what are we doing? We're prancing, right? Her stately hair or dedication is the result of being well fed on Scripture. The goats on Mount Gilead were abundantly fed. It was very, very fertile. So he's saying your dedication is coming from a place of rich feeding in the Word. She was well fed on the love of God in the Word. Her teeth, they were like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing. Every one which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Teeth speak of the ability to chew meat and thus to receive nourishment. Infants have no teeth to chew meat. Babes in Christ cannot receive the meat of the Word. And there's several scriptures there. 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5:12. This virtue refers to her ability to receive the meat of God's Word. This four-part description of her teeth is from an agricultural perspective. So her teeth are strong, they're abundant, and they're effective. The wool of an unshaven sheep grows unevenly. If you don't shear your sheep yearly, their wool kind of grows in patches, or like maybe one side is thicker than another, or one is, you know. He says, no, this is well-shorn sheep. So it's even. It's balanced. Uneven wool speaks of fleshly zeal. The priests of Zadok had to wear linen garments and were forbidden to wear wool because it made them sweat. You find that in Ezekiel 44:15. Our fleshly zeal must be under the control of the Holy Spirit. We're not supposed to be sweating, striving, doing things in our own ability. If we're doing that, we need to check ourselves. Where is this coming from? You know, if there's a lot of human sweat going into something, more than likely it's your own fleshly zeal that is accomplishing the work. Diligence in the Word results in an abundant impact on others. Why do we study? Just so that we can get the knowledge? No. So that the impact that we can have on other people's situations that's coming from the place of life. We study to give out of the wellspring, to have that impact on other people's lives. Her teeth were like a flock of shorn sheep in which everyone bore twins and none was barren. Her ministry impact is fruitful without spiritual barrenness. Here's our promise. The lips. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Her lips speak of her speech. Her words, being like scarlet, speak of words that bring redemption to others. The scarlet strand pictures God's redemption from the blood of Jesus. We talked about Rahab and how the spies came from Jericho. Moses took the blood of calves with scarlet wool to sprinkle on the people in Hebrews 9:19. The scarlet strand must impact our lips as we speak in an edifying way, Colossians 4:6. Wholesome speech is an indication of the grace of God on our lives. Right? Ephesians 4:29. Let your speech, I mean, come on, timing of this is like impeccable, right? We just went over that. And James 2:3. You know, let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. Why? Why? Because scarlet lips are your inheritance. This is where you're going. This is your destiny. Intimacy with God. Your mouth is lovely, he says. In Song of Solomon 1:2, the mouth was introduced in the song in context to the kisses of his mouth, which refer to intimacy with God. So our communion with Jesus is lovely to him. In the Song of Solomon, the lips speak of speech as the mouth speaks of intimacy. The king is not being repetitive or redundant in his affirmation to the maiden. When we give our love to Jesus, it often seems weak, right? However, God declares that it is lovely to him. Even in our immaturity, the Lord delights in the communion he has with us. Her temples, her emotional makeup. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. We talked about how in the temples we can see anger, joy, gladness, sadness on the cheeks or the countenance. They're also windows into one's emotions, right? Her godly emotions were like a piece of sweet pomegranate. They were sweet to God. The pomegranate was a common fruit in Israel that was very sweet. They were represented on the gown of the high priest or on the ephod. The pomegranates were on the gown of the high priest. That's how important it is. Over the Christmas break, I was having a conversation about pomegranates. Do you know how expensive pomegranates are here? Now, let's just give this a little bit of a spiritual twist. Pomegranates are very expensive in the United States market. Very costly. Not easy to come by. Is that a word for us? I think so. When pomegranates are broken, they are red. Red speaks of her modesty, her propensity for blushing in the presence of shameful things. Have we lost that propensity to blush? Our young people today, I think they've lost the propensity to blush. Not much. Good, amen. We'll hang on to that one. Not much moves them into that place of feeling embarrassed or ashamed. A prostitute does not blush when acting immodestly. So the Lord is saying, you're not a prostitute. You're a bride. A red countenance speaks of one sensitive to shameful things. Behind her veil speaks of her hidden life in God as being modest. It is genuine and not just a show. There is a hidden life of modesty and tenderness to her. The neck speaks like the Tower of David. It was built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers. All shields of mighty men. That's what God says about your will. I need that this week. In Scripture, the neck often speaks of the will that can be stiff-necked, resistant, or submissive. When one put his foot on the neck of a conquered enemy, it symbolizes their submission. The bride's will is like the heart of David, who set his heart steadfastly before God in Psalm 57:6. This, by the way, is in contrast to being double-minded. He's saying you're not double-minded, you're resolute, you're single in your will and your purpose. Our unwavering resolution to obey Jesus is an essential aspect in our spiritual victory. There is no substitute for exercising our will to say yes to God. The Lord will not violate his own boundary lines of redemption by forcing us to say yes to him. This is our part. Our part is to say yes. Yes to him. Yes to his call. Yes to his love. Yes to his discipline. Yes. Your two breasts are like two fawns. We talked about how that speaks of nurturing. And I love the fact that a young mother, she's not going to run out of milk. The Lord says you will be full of supply. You will not get into a situation in which that supply is not there to meet that need. Hallelujah. So it doesn't matter how taxing the situation or how tired you are or how bad it's going to get. You can say, Lord, you promised that I would have that ability. Like two young fawns, I would be able to nurture the situation to the end through your strength. Love that. He promises to make her an ornament of silver or to be equipped in ministry. This is the promise. We will lack no good thing. Her commitment is foundational for her spiritual maturity. In verse 6, it says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. She responds to these affirmations of her beauty by embracing the cross or committing to go to that mountain of myrrh. The mountain refers to obstacles that hinder her obedience. We talked about how myrrh is the burial spice and it was costly, right? It speaks of Jesus' death. It is only a burial spice to our flesh, but it is a fragrance to our spirit. We take up our cross to deny ourselves, Luke 9:26, and we ascend the mountain. Frankincense or incense throughout the scripture speaks of prayer. Anytime you see frankincense, you need to know that speaks of prayer. So she's going to the mountain of myrrh and to the mountain of frankincense. She's going to the mountain of denial, suffering, the cross, and that place of prayer where the battle will be won. We ascend the hill of frankincense to receive strength to ascend the mountain of myrrh. Those of you who took advantage of the prayer summit, you know there is that place of prayer that you would think you shouldn't even be awake at this hour, and all of a sudden you're rejuvenated, you're revitalized as you're calling out to God at 2:00 in the morning. You're awake, and you're more than awake. You're like coherent, and you can actually think thoughts. Our prayer life empowers our heart to embrace the cross with self-denial. We can only embrace the mountain of self-denial to the measure that we go up to the hill of prayer. If you are longing for a new growth in your life, if you are longing to get past soul issues, it is directly proportional to your life of prayer. There's no shortcut. None. You want to do battle? You want to do business with this area that is hindering you? Ramp up your prayer life. Frankincense and myrrh, hand in hand throughout the scripture. You can't have one without the other. The hill of frankincense is smaller than the mountain of myrrh. Did you notice that? It's a hill of frankincense, and it's a mountain of myrrh. A little bit of prayer goes a long way. The impact of our prayer exceeds our efforts on the mountains. And again, this is the economy of God. For that effort, that little bit of ascent in that place of prayer that you give to your God, he says, oh, I'm going to take that and you're going to be able to scale this mountain. That's our God's economy. You would think that at least it should be proportional, right? Mountain to mountain. But God says, not in my economy. A little hill of prayer will take you to the top of that mountain. So the maiden makes a firm decision to leave the comfort zone, to go up the mountain, or to walk in all God's will without fear. She says, I will go. How glorious these words are to God. And isn't it interesting that she refers to it as my way? She says, I will go my way. It's not your way, their way, the church's way, his way. She owns it, my way. I will go my way. We must follow the unique path that God has chosen for us. Remember that God calls each of us on our own tailor-made journey. As we've discussed in the issues before, Tammy's walk is Tammy's walk, it's not mine. She can't walk mine and I can't walk hers. She has a unique walk, just like each of you do. We can take from one another and we can learn from one another and we can encourage, but you can't make somebody walk your walk. It doesn't work that way. She commits to continue on the mountain of myrrh until all compromise is gone, or until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. The shadows speak of the areas of weakness or compromise, just like the little foxes. Remember the little foxes one? This is that. So the shadows and the... So when she's talking about the shadows, that's like the little foxes. So it's compromise. The morning light brings a new day, or a new season of victory after struggling through the night. It speaks of both the day of eternity when we will live in the full presence of God, and it speaks of a time of victory where we will live in great life on the earth. And then he gives her a fresh revelation of who he is. Jump to verse 8. It says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the top of the mountains of the lepers. The king calls her his spouse or his bride for the first time in the song. She's no longer a maiden. She's no longer just a fair one. Now all of a sudden there's a change in her status. She's now the bride, the spouse. With her new commitment to go to the mountain, she's now living from her heart like the bride. She now carries her heart as a loyal bride, and for the next four chapters in the Song of Solomon, we see her development into mature love. So now we're in a place of transition in the song. She's gone from being just a believer to a committed bride. She's in it for the long haul. She said yes to the mountain of myrrh. She's going there. Jesus' inheritance is an eternal companion that is an affection-filled bride that will be equally yoked to him in love. The cross is not an end in itself. It provides Jesus with his bride and the Father his family. Right? Because of Christ, many sons get brought into the family. Because of the cross, Christ has his bride. So it's a two-part purpose. The Father gets his family and Christ gets his bride. Love that. The church will live with a bridal identity and loving obedience. So he invites her to come to the mountains of Lebanon in spiritual warfare. And she's now obeying the original challenge that was given in chapter 2. She is to look from the top of Amana, Sinir or Hermon, or from his point of view, and we're going to close with this, that heavenly perspective. He doesn't tell her, gaze at the spiritual warfare from the bottom of the valley, you know, in this horrible pit, you know, where the shadows are and you only get maybe 1 hour of daylight. He says, come up here and let's get this perspective. I want you to see the way I see things. And how many of you know how important that is? Sometimes you just got to get up above the situation. I know that for me physically, sometimes when I'm wrestling with something, I need to get in my car and I need to drive. I need to remove myself from the situation and I need to get a whole different perspective. That is necessary, and we get there through prayer. You know, come up here. John the Revelator, you know, was called to come up to receive the book of Revelation. He didn't get it on the island of Patmos. He didn't get it when he was, you know, stuck in the rock quarry at 80-something years old, you know, digging rocks out. He had to get that perspective. The Spirit says, come up here and let me show you something. And sometimes when you're in the middle of a situation in which you feel like you are down in a hole, you know, you're battling depression, you're battling accusation, you're battling condemnation, you're battling yourself, just say, God, I need that. I need that opportunity. I need that experience. And hear those words. Hear the Spirit say to you, come up here. Get into your word. Begin to believe what he says about you. Get a different perspective on the situation. Ask for his eyes. Say, Lord, I need the eyes of the Spirit to understand and to look at the situation because I'm looking at it through my own eyes and I see no way out of it. I don't see an end to this. I don't even see a possibility of how this is even going to happen. Give me your eyes. We can pray this. We can pray for that light of dawn to break into the shadows of our compromise. So it says that you're supposed to look at that top of the mountain. Amen. Your gentleness has made me great and come up here. Please take those two thoughts with you this week. And I know that each one of us will have an opportunity to practice gentleness. I know it because of the world in which we live. We might not even get out these doors without the opportunity to practice gentleness. Just remember that you're investing in the economy of the kingdom when you practice gentleness. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your gentleness. I thank you for the way in which you are writing our story. I thank you for the editing process of the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, that we are not defined by our failures, nor are we defined by our successes. We are defined by one thing, and that is how we love you, how we purpose our heart to seek after you, and where our eyes are, that is what defines us, God. We were made to love. We were made to gaze on beauty. We were made to be forever with you in communion. Lord, you are desiring a heart-sick, love-sick, passionate bride who looks for you in every opportunity. God, I ask for that hunger to descend upon us, God. I ask that no one in the Clearwater Corridor would be off limits, God. But Lord, we look at the grocery store clerk and we're hunting for Jesus. The librarians can't give us a book in the library without us gazing for Jesus. But Lord, we begin to search for you in every face that you bring our way. That Father, we speak to the budding virtues that you have placed in every soul. All life comes from you, God. All children are a gift from you. They are your inheritance. We are just stewards. Will you teach us to be teachers? Teach us to be lovers. Teach us to be gazers. Remind us of the scarlet lips that is our inheritance. Help us to put that on. That redemption, we would wear that. And that not one word would cross our lips, God, that wasn't bringing life and hope and destiny and calling and purpose and peace into this community. Lord, we ask for the radical transformation of our families. We ask for our children. We ask, God, for the unsaved. We ask for the broken. We ask that your anointing would be like a river. We ask for the mountains, God, the perspective to see it the way you see it. And we repent, God, of our lowly vision. We repent, God, of seeing through the mud instead of looking from the mountain. And we make that declaration as a group, God. We will go to that place. Lord, I thank you that you promised to meet us with every step towards you, you take 10 towards us. And so as we ascend the hill of frankincense, would you meet us in that place of prayer? Take us to the mountain of myrrh, God. I love you. I thank you for meeting me tonight. I thank you for fascinating my heart and for the simple ways in which you guide even the crazy Macy purchases and why. It is amazing to me how you love me and you do this. You set me up to fascinate me because you know I will smile all week at your hand in my life, and I thank you for that. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the obedient hearts that have come to hear. We love you, God. And we tell you we are yours. We submit our will to you. And we just say yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.